Hebrews and chapter 7. We started off again there last week. And we'll read the first 12 verses and we'll try and look at the first section this evening together. So Hebrews and chapter 7 and verse number 1, which says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days, nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And truly they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." And if I might just refresh our memories by going back to Genesis 14, just to read a couple of verses, which is the couple of verses way back in ancient times and the beginning of our Bible that form the background to Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews chapter 7 is a commentary on Genesis 14, an event in the life of Abraham. And Genesis 14:17 says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him," that is, out to meet Abraham, "after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheve," which is the king's deal. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." Let's just ask again, shall we, for God's help. Our Father, we do give thanks for these ancient things written about this fascinating figure of Melchizedek. He seems very far away, in a sense. He seems strange, Father. And some of the things that are written are difficult, so we ask for help, Father. We pray that there might be a warmth in what we have to say, an encouragement in what we have to share. And we ask, Father, that just as the Spirit of God has drawn something out of these ancient events to help the people way back in the days of Hebrews, that tonight that there would be a special help and encouragement to us, Father. Would it be that heaven might bless us tonight as we just think about the Lord Jesus, that they would warm our hearts and draw us close to Christ and encourage us as Abraham was encouraged, Father, way back then. Be with us, Father, we ask. We pray for help and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So these verses that we've read, they're a kind of commentary back on Genesis 14 about an event in the life of Abraham as he meets Melchizedek. And I suppose the first thing that kind of strikes me to make a very simple comment on these difficult verses is that it is a strange thing, isn't it, that in Hebrews chapter 7 that we can go back to Genesis 14 and that we can find something about the Lord Jesus Christ in it. That is a strange thing. And maybe as we get older and as we get maybe accustomed to reading the Bible, we kind of forget that that's a strange thing. You know, I remember as a wee boy sharing a room with my brother. I was the tidy one and Ian was the untidy one. But we had this cupboard and it had all of our toys in it. including jigsaws that we never quite managed to do. And I remember at the bottom of the cupboard there was a collection of bits and pieces, you know, the occasional bit of Lego, the occasional car, and lots of pieces, loose pieces of jigsaw puzzles. Now, it stands to reason, and we never managed it, that by collecting loose bits of jigsaw puzzles, you never ever would expect, would you, to take those loose bits of jigsaw puzzle and put them together and make a picture. It just doesn't happen. Only for evolutionists does that kind of random event happen, but it doesn't happen in real life. And yet what we're doing here, of course, in Hebrews 7, just in case we miss it, is that we're taking a piece of a puzzle from, maybe 2 to 2,500 years before Hebrews is written, nearly 4,000 years ago. And we're finding that those pieces of jigsaw puzzle, taken from Genesis 14, taken from Psalm 110, taken from little glimpses of Christ in the Gospels, and taken from the Hebrews, that when you put those pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together, they do make a picture. And that's a fascinating thing. That's an astounding thing, that you can go back 2,000 years before Christ and find pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And that's what we're doing. And it's no coincidence. It's no accident. Now, Hebrews 7 begins a new section. It's a section of the letter. We've kind of suggested that Hebrews can be roughly divided into three bits. You can divide it into a first section that runs from Hebrews chapter 1 through to Hebrews 7. And that deals with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us seven pictures of the person of the Lord Jesus. And then we're moving, as we get into chapter 7, into a new section that runs through to about chapter 10, and we're thinking about the work of the Lord Jesus. We're thinking about the place that we find him, a sanctuary place. We're thinking about his priesthood. Chapter 7 is about the priesthood, and into 8. And then 8 to 9 is the place where we find him, the sanctuary. And then from 9 to 10, the power of his shed blood, his sacrifice. And so we're getting into a middle bit of the epistle. There's a third bit at the end, chapters 11 through to 13, which is practicable, and it's about the people who follow him. But we're getting into the middle bit of the Hebrew letter. Things are changing, and in a sense, not only are we getting into a new section of the Hebrew letter, but we're really getting into the purpose of the Hebrew letter. We're moving from just knowing about the Lord Jesus, and you remember that Hebrews 6 spoke about that. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on unto perfection, unto completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and so forth. We're going from the foundations, from the principles of the things of Christ, from knowing who he is to actually knowing him. We're moving from a section at the beginning of Hebrews chapters 1 through to chapter 7 that tells us all about Christ. It's an exposition, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to move into the heart of this letter. It's drawing us deeper into this. And we're going to move into an experience of the Lord Jesus. So we're really getting into great things here in Hebrews 7. And we're getting into an experience of Christ, and we want to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7 and 10. Question, why bother? Why bother? Why bother going in for the deeper things of God? Why bother with moving on from just religion into really grappling with God? You see, there are different... There are different approaches, aren't there, to religion. Some people are happy just to go along to a gospel hall, just to sit on a bench. Some folks are happy to go along to a church building. But Hebrews is telling us, listen, we want you to do more than that. We want you to actually come into a living experience of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you that at the beginning of Hebrews 7, we've got a basic encouragement to get deeper into God's presence and to get deeper into an experience of the Lord Jesus. And there's a little word I wanted to highlight to you tonight, and I trust it's an encouraging word and an encouraging message that we bring. For Hebrews 7 verse 1, at the outset of this new section, at the outset of a new topic, and at the outset of a section of the Hebrew letter that brings us to the purpose of the whole thing, We're faced with the reality that as we get deeper into the experience of God, we get something. Verse 1 of Hebrews 7 says this, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. You see, there is a temptation in my life, and maybe it's theirs in your life as well. There's a temptation to go in for a religion, to go in for an experience of God that's maybe a little more convenient. It's a little less committal. And there was a temptation amongst these people just to have a little less of a commitment in the things of God. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. There were some that were being, that just had a kind of lackadaisical attitude to the things of God. And we're busy tonight. Skip, whatever, you know. The making the money is more important than coming to the meeting. Or perhaps we've got, you know, things to entertain us, things to distract us. And maybe complete commitment isn't necessary. And so the things of God get shoved to the side. And it's tempting to go in for something that's a little more convenient. Maybe it's tempting to go in for something that's a little more comfortable. Because to be a Christian then, and to some extent now, is uncomfortable. It means commitment. It means pain. And you've got that at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews as well. Because verse 33, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches, afflictions, part painful. You know, you commit to Christ, you're going to get persecuted. I think we could maybe just water it down a bit. Maybe we could just have a wee bit of Christianity and a wee bit of something else and maybe not 100% commitment. Something a bit more convenient. Something a little bit less committal. Maybe even something a little bit more carnal. And you've got that in Hebrews chapter 12 because there were people coming in amongst them. Maybe even teachers coming in amongst them. In verse 15 of Hebrews 12, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator, profane person as Esau. There were people coming in, teaching with influence amongst the people of God, and actually they were immoral. And what they were teaching was wrong, and they were just looking for carnality. At the beginning of Hebrews 7, we're encouraged to leave that kind of attitude. Not to compromise, to live a committed Christian life, to have a life that goes in for the deeper things of Christ, that sees the joy of living for Christ, that pushes the carnal, the distracting to the side, and goes in 100% for the Lord Jesus. Why should I do that? Well, here's a good selfish reason for doing it. It's the path of blessing. It is the path of blessing. And I know that to be committed in the things of Christ, in the work of Christ, in living for the Lord Jesus, in taking a stand for the Lord Jesus, I know that that costs. But listen, there is real blessing. And the introduction to this section that draws us deeper into the presence of Christ and into the deeper things of God is a section that opens with blessing. It promises blessing. It opened with blessing at the end of chapter 6, you'll remember, which really connects into where we were reading tonight, the blessing that God gave to Abraham. It was the blessing, if you like, of God's presence, of actually knowing God personally. What a blessing that is to know the living God of heaven. And Hebrews 6:13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. And this section opens up with God pouring out blessing on Abraham, and it's the blessing of his person. It's the blessing of having everything, of trusting for everything in a person, of knowing a person, of resting in a person, and having no other hope, no other prospect, nothing in this world, and nothing in heaven apart from what we have in Christ. And Abraham was there, and he rested in that. And he gave up ever so much to get it. But when he had that, do you know what? Nobody could take it away from him. That's the joy, isn't it? Of having all of our riches in Christ and of resting in him, you can't steal it off. Nobody can steal that off you. Your riches are in him, where the thieves don't break in and steal. That's what the Lord Jesus said, wasn't it? And where the moth doesn't get in and where the rust. Well, Abraham was there and he knew the blessing that came from the presence of God himself, the blessing of his presence. But there's a second kind of blessing at the outset of Hebrews chapter 7. It's not so much the blessing of the presence of God, but as you get down there to verse 1 of Hebrews 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This is the special blessing that Abraham received back in Genesis 14. It was the blessing that really assured Abraham that God was with him. Now, that's a tremendous thing. Can I show you that he received a threefold blessing in Genesis 14? Go, come back with me to, would you, to Genesis 14. At the end of Hebrews 6, Abraham rests in the person of God. But in Genesis 14, he's going along his life. He's busy. He's just had some success. And this man, Melchizedek, crosses his path. God ordains things so that Melchizedek crosses his path. And in a sense, he sends a threefold blessing. Verse 18 of Genesis 14, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. He gave him tithes of all. Let me show you them in reverse order. First of all, Melchizedek blessed Abraham by assuring him that God was in control. It's a great blessing to know that the God of heaven is in control. And sometimes when we take charge of our own life, we can lose sight of that. And we become a little bit cold in our spiritual life. We become a little bit independent. We begin to stand on our own two feet. And maybe we just have a sense that maybe we just don't need God, or at least life can go on according to certain rules. It can go on automatically. And here's the first blessing. Abraham, God is in control. Verse 20. Blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Abraham just won the battle. No, you didn't, Abraham. God did. Blessing number 2, verse 19. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. God is in his heaven, Abraham, right? And he owns everything. And that comes into special relevance later on in Genesis 14, as he comes to negotiate, in a sense, with Sodom. So blessing number 1, Abraham, God's in control. Blessing number 2, God is in his heaven and possesses all things. And blessing number 3, which is really first in order, verse 19, and blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, of the Most High God. Abraham, I've got a word from God for you tonight. Abraham, you belong to God. Now, when that grips your life, that changes your life. Not just that there is a God in heaven, and not just that we have a sense of the theology of the Bible, not just that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not just that we believe there was a cross and a sacrifice, a resurrection, that there's a heaven, there's a hell, that there is salvation, but actually, Abraham, you know, you do belong to God. And sometimes in your life, that is just what you need to hear, and it changes your life. And actually, that's what happens when we get saved. God makes his claims real to us, and we get a sense that he's there. He's real, he's in control, he's in heaven, and I belong to him. There was a great preacher of the 19th century. His name was Dr. W.P. Mackay. I believe he was a Free Presbyterian. Dr. Mackay had that kind of experience. I think it illustrates well what I'm trying to say here. Dr. Mackay went and studied medicine, I believe, at one of the London schools of medicine at the middle of the 1800s. And as he left home, his mother gave him a Bible and wrote his name in the front of the Bible. Now, Dr. Mackay had no interest in the things of God. And he sold that Bible. And according to his own testimony, he sold it to buy a bottle of whiskey. Absolutely no interest. He did really well at medical school. I believe he became a surgeon. And the better he got in the things of the world, the less spiritual he became. He joined one of the atheist societies. His conversion came about mid-career. A man was brought into the hospital. He'd had serious trauma of his lower limbs, and Mackay couldn't really do much for him. He was put in a ward. Mackay would go and visit him when his ward round. A couple of days into the admission, the man asked him, "Am I going to live, or am I going to die?" He said, "You can tell me. I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my saviour. I'm going to heaven. And if I'm going to die, that's fine. But I need to get some things sorted out." Mackay was impressed with that. He didn't believe in Christ, didn't believe in heaven, and he wasn't ready to die. So he said, "Well, you've maybe got a few days." He said, "That's fine. Could you send someone from the hospital to my landlady with this envelope? Because I don't want to die having not paid my rent." There you go. That was nice. "And could you ask that the landlady send the book?" So he did. And off the envelope went, and the book came back, and a couple of days later, the man died. And Mackay was intrigued for this book. He said, what book was it that this man asked for? Well, the nurse said, it was a book that he read every night, and he died with it under his pillow. And of course, Mackay went and pulled the book out. It was the Bible. But what was fascinating for Mackay was that as he opened the book, his name was in it. It was the book his mother had given him. Now, that's not just a made-up story. That is the testimony of W.P. Mackay. And through that, he became a Christian, and he became a great preacher of the gospel towards the end, the latter half of the 1800s. But what happened to him was this, that he had that sense, just as Abraham did, back in Genesis 14, that yes, there is a God in heaven. How do I know there's a God in heaven? Because he's in control of the circumstances of my life. And he's able to give me a word, he's able to take away a word, and he's able to bring it back with power into my life and speak to me in a personal way. As we get deeper into the things of God, and as we take on the challenge of Hebrews to leave behind us the principles of the doctrine, just knowing the facts, and as we go into the fullness, as we let go of just the exposition of just the truth, and we actually get into the experience of it, we come into blessing. The blessing of the person of God, Christ. The blessing here of the assurance of the possession of God, that we're in his presence, and we know that we belong to him, and that he belongs to us, and this is real. It's real for my life. It's real that God is in heaven, and he really does speak, and he really does save, and I've got this experience day by day of him. And when we don't have that, our life just goes, you know, the bottom falls out of it. And so Hebrews, as we get into Hebrews 7, as we get into this middle section, it's a section that leads me into blessing. The blessing of being possessed by God. The blessing later on, at the beginning, I think, there of chapter number 9. The blessing, really, of the provision of God as well. You've got that. That'll be a subject for another week, another month, as you get into the sanctuary, and you've got the lamp and the loaf. The blessing of the presence of God later on in chapter 9. And then as we get towards the end of this section and into the next, there's a blessing later on as well in the prospect of all that God has for us. And you've got that in Hebrews 12:17. "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected," and so forth. So this section is a section that opens up into blessing. Tremendous blessing. And the person who will take us into that blessing is the person that Hebrews 7 is all about. It's the person of Jesus Christ. If we want blessing, we need Christ. Now, Hebrews 7, I would suggest, divides into three bits. It's a section, there's a section at the beginning that we've read from verses 1 to 12. And then we have a little picture of the Lord Jesus. Some precious truths about the Lord Jesus as to how he can bring us into blessing. And then in the middle section, from about verse 13 down to maybe about verse 19, we've got a prophecy from the Old Testament. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that prophecy points to the Lord Jesus as the means of coming into blessing. And then from the end, from verse 20 down to the end, we've got a promise all about the Lord Jesus, the promise that God has made. So three sections, a picture, and that's what we're looking at tonight, the picture of the Lord Jesus from way back in Genesis 14. But then as you go into the middle bit, you've got the prophecy of Psalm 110, and then you've got a promise as well from Psalm 110 in the last section. So let's just look then at this first section tonight in the time that remains and look to see what it has to tell us about the Lord Jesus and how he brings us into this blessing. Now, some of these things we maybe just touched on a little last week, but we might just overlap very slightly. Verse 1 then of Hebrews chapter number 7, which says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Let's just notice very briefly in verse 1. That as we come to Christ, we come to the person who has the power to bless. He's got the power to bless. We've got a unique picture of it in Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek brought two things together, two things that would never be together again until we come to Christ. But two things he brought together. He brought the priesthood and he brought kingship. And that's really important. Because as you go through the Old Testament of the Bible, those two things are almost always divided. And it results in a kind of tension right the way through the Old Testament of the Bible, whereby you get a sense, now it's not quite correct to say it, but you get a sense that God would love to do something, but can't quite do it. Now that's not true, I know, but you get that sense that here's the desire of God, the heart of God, and there's a spiritual man, there's a prophetic man, or a priestly man, a spiritual man, and he's pointing the way forward, and then for some reason, In providence, in the turn of history, he's paired up with an absolute rotten ruler, and there's the secular man, and you get this tension between a God in heaven who's ready and willing to bless, and men that are running their affairs and they're doing it the wrong way. And so you've got it. For example, in Samuel and Saul, there's Samuel, there's the man, the spiritual man. He's a priest, in fact, as it turns out. He's a man who hears the voice of God when nobody else knows God. Even from a wee child, he's there in the temple. He hears the voice of God. He speaks on behalf of God. He even speaks from the grave. Tremendous. What a spiritual man. And then there's Saul, who washed. He's a man that is happy to speak with witches. He can't understand. He cannot comprehend the spirituality of David. He sees the warmth and the spirituality of David as a threat. He tries to kill the man that God anoints. It's a disaster, and there's that tension. You've got it in the days of Elijah. Again, a great spiritual man, a prophet rather than a priest, but filled with the Spirit of God, a man that's able to command the rain from heaven, that's able to bring drought, that's able to bring fire down from heaven, that goes to heaven alive in the fiery chariot, and yet he's paired up, in a sense, in the secular sphere with Ahab. A man that can't make up his mind, that's ruled by a rotten wife that he's picked from an idolatrous nation, a man that constantly offends and goes against the Spirit of God, and that when he comes across anybody spiritual, he's most likely to murder them. And you get this tension. And things aren't going anywhere because God has revealed his mind and men are ruling their world according to their own rules. But when it comes to Christ, we've got something different. We've got the union of the spiritual, the priest, and the secular. And that means that when I come to the Lord Jesus, practically now, when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't just come to someone who's spiritual, who maybe wants the best for me, or wants the best for his church, or wants the best for his purposes, but I come to someone who's able to deliver. He's able to deliver. He's able to achieve. He does not just have desires or intentions or words, but he combines the spiritual with the secular, and he's able to effect what he decrees and what he desires. And one day his kingdom will be established on exactly that basis. And you've got that in the Old Testament scripture, Psalm 72, Isaiah 32, and other chapters where we have a world that is ruled according to those principles. So I come to Christ. Remember, as I come to him, he combines the secular and the spiritual. He's king and he's priest. Not only does he intercede with God, but he rules amongst men. And you remember that it was the greatest of all Old Testament pagan rulers that had to learn that, Nebuchadnezzar. As God humbled him and made him eat grass, that he might know that the Most High God ruleth amongst the kingdoms of men and giveth them to whomsoever he pleaseth. Good to have a lovely picture of Christ in their mind as the meek and lowly Jesus, and he is. But remember, he's also the sovereign of the universe. As I come to him in prayer, which is what Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 is about, I'm coming to someone that rules all things according to the counsel of his own will. His power. Notice too his peace. We touched a little on this last week. Verse 2 maybe. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Lord Jesus Christ brings a peace, and it's a peace that flows from righteousness. He has the right, if you like, to give his peace. Righteousness in peace. It's a mark, of course, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse number 2. He has these two titles, king of righteousness, king of peace. It's a mark of Christ. It is a mark, too, you remember, of the Christian. Anyone who belongs to him ought to have that marking their life, righteousness and peace. Would you flick your Bible back with me, just to one or two little references. Romans 14, please. Romans 14. It's good, isn't it, for us to reflect the character of the person that we serve. I belong to the Lord Jesus, so I'm a constant source of friction to everybody I come across. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? If I belong to the Lord Jesus, I ought to be a source of blessing. Source of blessing in my family. Told you the story before of my Auntie Nellie. Nobody will have heard of my Auntie Nellie apart from the family, but she was a source of blessing in her family. She dragged my father almost by the scruff of the neck into a gospel meeting one Sunday night in Bayliston. He was wanting to go to the dancing, but she was one of these women that just wouldn't take no for an answer. He met one or two of them, maybe some of you, over the years. Well, and so just to get peace, he went along, and he got saved. Now, she was a source of blessing. She'd had a really difficult life, Nellie. And Nellie Clayton was her married name. She'd only married for a couple of years. He was a drunkard and an abuser and a violent man. She'd had a hard life. She loved the Lord Jesus, and she brought somebody into blessing. That was my father. And through my father, others came to know the Lord Jesus. You can be a source of blessing in your family. You can be a source of blessing in your church. We ought to be a source of blessing, shouldn't we? And an encouragement to one another. Encouraging the things of God. That doesn't always mean preaching. It can mean just your presence. Your presence here tonight is an encouragement, isn't it? I would really feel very lonely if it was just me and the cups. So it's great to see you. But really, that little sense of just being here. Remember the first time that I came in New Cumnock and met Mr. McClatchy. Maybe some of you know the story, but I knew I wanted to speak to him. I had just arrived in the village. It was the days of the open surgeries over by, and he was in to see the nurse, in fact, but I saw he was in, and I shouted him through, and did what had to be done, and I introduced myself and said, we've just come into the village, Mr. McClatchy. I said, you're involved with the Gospel Hall across the road, aren't you? He said, that's right. I said, we're intending to move up to Cumnock from Kilmarnock, and we would like to come into fellowship. He broke down, in tears. An encouragement. Why? What did I do? Just my presence. It's what he loved, wasn't it? And you're just supporting it with your presence. I think maybe my preaching would have put them off, but by presence, our presence would be encouraged. And so you can encourage one another with our presence. So we ought to be a source of blessing in our family, in our church, in our village. But not only that, as we come to Romans 14, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a source of that blessing and power, but he's marked by peace. We've got his power and his peace. And as we come to his people in Romans chapter number 14, here are Christians together in a church. There's a bit of a problem arising. How's it going to be dealt with? Well, verse 15, breaking into the story of Romans 14. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. How are we to behave as a Christian? Well, just three things here, kind of summarise the whole Christian life, it seems, practically. Righteousness, doing what's right, peace with one another, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So that's a reflection of Christ, isn't it? He's the source of peace through righteousness, and so his people are too. It marks Christ, his person, it marks his people, it marks the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you come with me, would you, back to Isaiah 32? Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, back into the Old Testament of the Scriptures. Picking out something there, looking at the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will have in the day future on this world. In a sense, it is already with us in spirit, in our hearts, our lives. Verse 1 of Isaiah 32, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Down at verse number 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a furnace, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. That's his kingdom, summarised. Righteousness resulting in peace. So Christ, marked by righteousness and peace. The Christian, marked by righteousness and peace. His kingdom, marked by righteousness and peace. And it all flows from his cross, Romans 5 and 1, being justified by faith, that's righteousness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a Saviour, and he's marked by righteousness and peace, and his cross brings righteousness and peace, and I, as his Christian, as his belonging, as his possession, I too, you and me together, we ought to be marked by righteousness and peace. So I see a little picture of the power of Christ, and a picture, of course, of the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe just briefly, a picture of that special position, that special place that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And it is a strange thing, but the Spirit of God here in Hebrews 7 is going to draw from what we might be tempted to see almost as an incidental event in Genesis 14. Maybe I should go back then, sorry about jumping up and down, but back to Genesis 14. You know, I think if I didn't have Hebrews 7, I would almost ignore Genesis 14 just as a kind of passing event in the life of Abraham of no great significance. And yet, as the Spirit of God examines it, we see a picture of a king of righteousness and a king of peace. We see that, of course, and the relevance of that in the Lord Jesus. Verse 19 of Genesis 14 speaks about the blessing. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Just from that little statement at the end of verse 20, the Spirit of God is going to take a lesson. Abraham gave him tithes of all. You say, well, so what? That was a remarkable thing to do. A remarkable thing to do. It's the first time it happens in the Bible. It was a lot of money. Abraham was the victor of 10 kings. He had the booty of 10 cities in effect in his hands. What kind of money would have been involved in that is hard to estimate. But if you suppose there was maybe even 1,000 people per city, if you suppose that they had £1,000 per person, then that is about £1 million per city, right, in disposable income. So he possibly carried the equivalent of £10 million in booty from 10 cities. Right? Remember, people didn't have banks. They didn't have bonds. If you had possessions, if you had money, it was in gold, it was in silver. And this had been looted by 10 kings. So Abraham had that, maybe the equivalent of £10 million. And he gives 10% of it to this man Melchizedek, just because Melchizedek's given him a sense of God. So he hands over £1 million, puts it in Melchizedek's hand. Now that's interesting. But the Bible doesn't just say that Abraham gave him a lot of money. It says Abraham gave him a tithe. And that has special significance in the Bible, because as you come later on into the books of Deuteronomy and Numbers, you find that the tithe was specifically set aside for God. It was something that was given to the Levites, the priestly caste, the priestly tribe in the nation of Israel, to support them as priests, and to support the place, that is the temple or tabernacle, and to as a gift ultimately to God himself. And the first person who receives that kind of a gift, which is a gift that's destined for God, is Melchizedek. Receives it on behalf of Abraham. So the significance of the tithe is that Melchizedek receives something destined for God. So we acknowledge not just that Melchizedek's an important person or that he's done something useful, but we acknowledge that he is God's genuine representative on earth. Tremendous. There was an authority attached to it as well. It wasn't just the idea that some have that in our life, or in the Old Testament life, that people perhaps, out of the goodness of their heart, at times in their life went up to the temple and gave God a gift of 10% of everything, out of a sense of their indebtedness and gratitude to God. It wasn't just that. In the Old Testament of the Bible, it was an obligation. So let's just say that for some reason in your life, for example, it came to the end of the year, and you really just didn't feel that you would go up to the temple this year and give God 10%. Maybe just felt that finances were a bit tight, or maybe you had a grudge, or maybe you just felt that maybe you had been a bit hard done by, so you maybe just thought you wouldn't do that. Well, there was a response to that. You've got it there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes for the people. So let's just suppose you decided this year, I've had a hard year. And whilst there are some going up there with their checkbook in one hand and their bank book in the other hand, and they're full of the joys and they're singing the Psalms of Ascension and they're heading up to the temple and they're going to give bountifully of everything God has, well, I'm going to stay at home and this year I'm not going to do it. That's okay. We'll come and we'll take it. Because it's due us. There was a kind of authority linked with the tithe. And Melchizedek took it off of Abraham. So we have this glimpse of this strange Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. We're putting the pieces together. He's king of righteousness. He's king of peace. He is king and priest, something that you weren't allowed to be, but for some reason God allowed him to be it. He was someone who brought the blessing of peace through righteousness. Not only that, but there are some mystical aspects to his Old Testament existence. Verse 3 hints at that. There's no history to him. He's without father, he's without mother, without descent. He's made like unto the Son of God. And not only that, but there's this special authority attached to him. And so in the hierarchy of the Old Testament system, you've got the great and the good. You've got Moses, you've got Abraham, and then above him, you've got Melchizedek. You see it? Picture of Christ. Picture of Christ. He's a saviour who's able to bring us into blessing. He's a saviour who's able to bring us into peace with God, and he is that saviour here that we see right the way through Hebrews chapter 7 as being greater and as being supreme above all others. We have a great saviour, and in chapter 7 through to chapter 11, he's going to bring us into tremendous blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for this Old Testament picture of Christ. We thank thee, Father, that he does indeed bring us into blessing. And our Father, we confess, Father, that we are selfish. And yet we think, Father, perhaps this is a good thing to be selfish about, to be selfish for blessing. And to look, Father, a bit like Jacob did of old, just to keep hold and to lay hold of thee and not to let thee go until we receive that blessing from thee. Help us, Father, to wrestle with thee through these chapters, that we might know thee in a deeper way. We pray that we might hear thy voice speaking to us day by day. And we pray, Father, that there might be special blessing for us in these chapters that lie ahead. We pray that we might be drawn to Christ. We pray that we might see him in the Old Testament scriptures and that we might be encouraged to see these pieces coming together as pictures of a greater King and one, Father, who has a priestly ministry and one who brings peace through righteousness, and the one, Father, who is in that special supreme place above all others. We offer thanks for him. We thank thee for bringing us into an appreciation of him. Let that grow, Father, we ask. And we just give thanks too, Father, for food that's been provided too. And we acknowledge that this comes from thee as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.